as this chapter falls into two parts, again we'll take it as two sermons, although in another sense the chapter is all one and it hangs around the first verse. That is the topic sentence of the chapter. Jesus travelling abroad, travelling around village to village, preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God. And the 12 were with him. As we work through Luke's gospel, we get to understand more clearly the Jesus who was there, rather than the Jesus whom we like to imagine. It's very important that we keep returning to the gospel to correct our perception of Jesus. For we do build up a false impression over years of casual learning. Jesus was an itinerant. Much of his life was spent travelling, much of his ministry life, that is, was spent travelling from town to town. And as he went, he took with him certain followers, the disciples in particular, the 12 as they're called. And he spoke to large crowds, of whom you see them in verse 4 and in verse 19 of this passage. He also had with him, Luke records, women, some of whom had been prisoners of the evil one, wealthy women who supported him, who financed his operations. It was unusual to have such support and to have such public identification with women within the kind of lifestyle of a preaching, travelling rabbi, unofficial though he was, as Jesus had. But taking a women disciples and support by them was an unusual step. Indeed, throughout this chapter tonight, women do play a fairly prominent part for such a male-dominated society as first century Palestine. And what Jesus was doing as he wandered from town to town was preaching. Evangelistic preaching, in fact. Preaching the gospel. Evangelizing people. You need to be wary of ever falling into the trap of knocking evangelism as an activity or evangelistic preachers. For Jesus himself was an evangelist. He was an itinerant evangelist. That was what he was doing as he went around, as he lived, as he ministered. He proclaimed to others, and this was, as it's expressed in verse 8, 1 of chapter 8 there, this was his ongoing activity. This is what he was engaged in day after day. Indeed, he had left others, we're told back in chapter 4, verse 43, he had left others who were sick and in need in order to go into the villages to preach the gospel of the kingdom of God. He chose to do this activity over the activity of humanity that you would expect, namely healing people in need. This was his appointed task. He told us that back in chapter 4, verse 14, where we heard his first sermon, and he takes the text from Isaiah 61, that he had been appointed by God to proclaim the gospel to the poor, to declare the great news of the acceptable year of the Lord. And the content of this evangelistic preaching was the kingdom of God. The kingdom's not an area. It's not that God now ruled over a paddock or two, but rather a relationship. We'll see it later in the second half of this chapter and this evening's service, that he preached about God's rule on earth. He announced and heralded that God was establishing his new age, where he would rule the world. What he was preaching when he did this was the word of God. Many prophets had come through the history of Israel and declared, "This is the word of God." And Jesus does so as well. The message of the kingdom of God is the word of God. The parable of the seed is the parable of the word of God scattered abroad. The true family of Jesus are those who hear his word and put it into practice. And so he warns people to hear and practice the word he is preaching, which is the word of God, the gospel about the kingdom of God. Yet though it is the gospel of the kingdom of God, it's not straightforward. It's not simple. It's actually got secrets to it. I think on our outline we've got the word sequences. It should be secrets. It's about secrets. For he proclaims the kingdom in parables. I always used to think that a parable was taught so as to make something simple. Kind of like an illustration, an example that would clarify the idea. But that's not what Jesus said was a parable. That's not what he preached in parables. Rather, behind the concept of parable is the concept of a riddle. The Old Testament word for riddle, proverb, parable, are all the same, really. A riddle is what Jesus spoke in. He spoke secretively. You see it there in verse 10, where his disciples asked him what the parable meant, and Jesus replied, "The knowledge of the secrets of the kingdom of God has been given to you, but to others, I speak in parables." And why? Well, so that those seeing, they may not see, though hearing, they may not understand. That as Isaiah had been appointed to proclaim judgment to people, such judgment that they would not repent, that would keep them on the outside, so Jesus tells parables so as to keep people in the dark. That immediately makes it puzzling for us, doesn't it? Because you can't expect that that's what he's doing. You expect if a man is going to be preaching, he's going to be trying to make it simple and straightforward and easy for people. But that is not the case. He comes to make it difficult. That gives great hearts to all Christian preachers, of course. Immediately, there's ample scope for making things difficult. However, that is what Jesus did intentionally with these stories. Isn't it strange that he should do such a thing? Not that the secrets of the kingdom of God will always remain secret, because in verse 17 he says, "There is nothing hidden that will not be disclosed, nothing concealed that will not be known or brought out into the open. The kingdom is like a light that lamps up the whole room, and it is actually being held aloft, but at the moment, not to the crowd, only to the disciples is it being explained. At the moment, the secrets are being revealed to the disciples and concealed from the crowds by being in parables. And therefore, for the crowds in particular, but for all, it is critical how they listen. Critical how you listen, because you're being told a riddle. And the key things about riddles is listening, paying careful attention. So look with me to verse 8b. Jesus has just told the parable of the seed and says, "He who has an ear, let him hear." It's not just a matter of physically hearing. If you've got ears to hear, pay attention. Or again in verse 15 he says, "The good seed, the good soil, stands for those with a noble and good heart who hear the word, retain it, and by persevering produce a crop." It's the way they receive the word of God that marks them out as the good soil. Or again in verse 18, he says, "Therefore consider carefully how you listen. Whoever has will be given more, but whoever does not have, even what he thinks he has, will be taken away from him." You've got to consider how you listen. It's not just hearing. It's paying attention now to what is being said. Or down in verse 21, when his mother and brothers come, he concludes by saying, "My mother and brothers are those who hear God's word and put it into practice." Each of the stories here has got to do with the way in which we listen to the word of God. The word of God comes in riddles, and we must listen. We must think it out. We must work it out. We must understand, we who hear. And therefore the passage is about a variety of responses that people have to the kingdom of God. The parable of the four soils is just that, isn't it? It's about the various response that people will give to the message of the kingdom of God. There are those who are hardened, who are like a path. They hear the word, yes, but it's removed immediately. It actually never sinks in again into them at all because they are so hardened. There are those who are superficial, like the rocky soil, who hear and rejoice at the message. They receive it gladly, but the first sign of opposition leads to the destruction of the plant. There are those like the thorny soil who hear and who accept it, but they are double-minded people. They want the word of God, but they also want thorns. And so, through the anxieties, through the testings, through the pleasures, the word of God is slowly choked. And there is the good, who hear, who are noble and good, we're told, because they retain and persevere in the word and do what is said. And they, and only they, produce the crop. The difference between these four is not in the hearing. They all hear. Every one of them hears the word. The difference is in the listening, is in what they do with the word that they hear. The difference is not in the seed, it's the same word to each one. The difference is in the response to the seed. And so Jesus gives warning about listening. If you have ears, then listen. He gives warning to listen carefully in verse 18. Consider carefully how you listen. If this is God's word, pay attention to it. And so the real family of God, the real family of Jesus, are not his physical kin, his mother, Mary, or his brothers. His real family are those who hear the word of God and put it into practice. They are the real family of God. Some people wish to relate to Jesus through his family. Even today, people wish to do that, especially through his mother. They think his mother may have special access to Jesus. But the real family of God are not his mother and his brothers. The real family of God are those who hear the word of God and persevere in it, putting it into practice. They are the real family of God. And the real way to relate to Jesus is not through his earthly family, but through the word of God, hearing it, putting it into practice. That is the way you relate to Jesus. Which leads us, therefore, to the word of God and us. And a few comments I'd make under that spare space on your yellow sheets. One, to see Jesus as an evangelistic preacher of God's word, especially preaching the message of the kingdom of God. Jesus, the evangelist. Secondly, we must be careful how we listen to the word of God. We must listen with perseverance and obedience. That is how we're to listen to God's word, as preached by Jesus. And of course, as we listen to it anywhere. Thirdly, we have to relate to Jesus on this basis, for that is the basis he invites us to relate to him on. That is, hearing the message of the kingdom of God and putting it into practice and doing it, obeying it. And to those who are given the word of God and who put it into practice and live by it, more is given. And to those who do not, even what they think they heard will be taken away. Oh, yeah, I heard Jesus. Yes, he was interesting, wasn't he? He used to tell lovely stories. I remember I tell them to my children now at bedtime. They haven't got it at all. And even what they think they've got will fail after a while. They'll get the story wrong as well. We must relate to Jesus on the basis of hearing and obeying God's word. And so all kinds of implications follow from this passage, really, don't they? Therefore, we must maintain the priority of the scriptures. In our own personal life, in our community life, in congregation, the priority of the word of God must continually show through, that we actually pay attention to the reading of it, to the understanding of it, to the practicing of it. That must be of great priority, because it is as we come to the word of God and obey its message that we come to Jesus, that we relate to him. We must give priority to it in our study, in our thinking, in our reading, in our congregational life. But also, we must not only hear, but do it. It is not just an academic exercise. It's not just putting your mind to it so that you can rattle out chapters and verses, that you can win prizes in geographical, in biblical geography, flipping up Hezekiah 4:3 in one fell swoop. You don't get extra bonus points from God because of the speed with which you can find this or that, or the cleverness of argument you can use in a Bible study group. That's not what it is about. It is the doing what God says. You can't do it if you don't know what it is he says. But knowing what he says without doing it is as useless. We must put it into practice. We must do the word of God. Friends, think about it in terms of concrete examples. I want to pick up on one very concrete example because it's very close to us all. What are we doing about the word of God and the Bible in terms of coming to church? We come, we hear the word of God read, we hear it preached, we sing it. Most of our choruses are just based on the word of God, aren't they? And we pray about it. If we've gone through that exercise, nothing may have taken root yet. Nothing may have taken. You can come and do that week after week after week, and still nothing have taken root. We actually need ourselves individually to commit ourselves to understanding God's word and to living by it. Can I encourage you, especially those of you for whom these sermons are the major input of Christian teaching you get in the work, to make sure you've read the passage before you come to church on a Sunday night? I know it's only a little thing, but it's enormously helpful to have read it through beforehand, to have some notion as to what it's about before you come and are confronted with it, and to have already thought out your questions that you want answered from the passage, that if they're not answered, you can then ask at question time, to have actually worked out what you think it says and how it will apply to you. So I encourage you when you go home at night on a Sunday night to make it a normal practice to pull out the passage again and your notes and to see what it is you need to do to change to be in conformity with the word of God that you have heard that night. Now, that seems to me to be bare minimum church going. I'm sorry that some of you are caught so naked at this point. If so, dress yourselves in better habits and practices. You're not under a law. Please don't place you not under a law that if I haven't read the Bible before I go to church, I shouldn't go to church. Do not put yourself under that law. But it seems to me that if you want to take God's word seriously, that would be just basic steps of taking it seriously. But to come along week by week without a thought in your head until the passage is read, to then be railroaded into believing what it believes because you can't take it enough time to hear what I'm saying and also think it through critically because you've not thought about it before you come, and to then go home and forget about it anyway, makes the whole activity utterly useless. You think enough of your time to commit yourself to be here, and well and good, I'm glad. Well then, think enough of your time to make the exercise worth doing by the hearing of God's word. Now that is one concrete example. But it applies to the whole range of things, doesn't it? Like the activity of actually taking notes, of buying good books on the Bible to help you study it seriously, of listening to tapes about the message of the Scriptures, to making up for yourself prayer points that are concrete of the things that I want to do now because I've read it in the Scriptures. I mean, there's hundreds of ways in which I can seek to apply the passage of here to my life by taking the Word of God with the same seriousness that Jesus takes the Word of God. It is the way in which we relate to him. We must put it into practice. The warning and the ways of failure are very strong, aren't they? For there are those of us, even here tonight, I'm sorry to say, who most likely are so hardened that anything that is being said about from Jesus or the Scriptures really just bounces off and they go home saying, well, the music was good anyway. And sometimes they may not even say that much. But I thought the next time through, Ken, that the singing was much better on that chorus we repeated. There are those who are superficial, aren't they? Who will hear it and rejoice and say, oh, that's great news, and I like being at church there. They're such fun people, and they're smiling and happy and young, and it's good to be amongst them. And I like the whole experience of being there. But as soon as there's any opposition, any difficulty, any small problem about it, then it just gets squashed aside. It really isn't that important. I can live without it. But people come and get excited and enthused for a short period of time and do drop by the wayside like that. And there are the others whom it's a long, slower job usually, the slow choking of the cares of this world and of the pleasures of this world. And they often go hand in hand together, of course. But now that we've got the house and the car and the boat and the weekender, so much of our time is spent in mowing the grass and painting and all the rest of it, that we just can't commit ourselves. We can't give ourselves to the same degree of concentration on what God's word says as we used to. We can't really make the endeavours. It just slowly, not today, not tomorrow, not the next week, but slowly gets squeezed out. For we are really ultimately double-minded. And the test of time will prove it. 10 years, 15 years, 20 years. It's proven. The warning of failure is very severe in this passage, isn't it? And it's meant to be. And therefore we should take heed how we listen to the word of God. There's a certain degree of fashionability today in Christian circles to talk about the kingdom of God. And people wish to establish it, and some people wish to extend it. But what is it? What is the kingdom of God? What is it that Jesus brought in bringing the kingdom of God? What's its character? What's its nature? Do we bring it about by intervening in social justice? Do we bring it about by doing miracles? What place do miracles play in the kingdom of God? And why are these stories recorded and others aren't? Because he did so many things. What is it about these ones that Luke should record these? What is the kingdom of God about? The kingdom of God is clearly central to the teaching of Jesus. And verse 1 of chapter 8 is still the topic sentence of this section of the chapter. That Jesus goes around proclaiming the kingdom of God is descriptive of the work he is engaged in at this stage. But what is it about? Well, fundamental to the kingdom is the king. It's not a territory, but it's a relationship with the king. Jesus' actions reveal the nature and extent of his kingship. They pose terrible questions for the people who were involved in it back then. You can see people struggling to try and work out, who is this man that does these things? What is he doing? Why is he doing it? They can't work it out, but you and I, dear readers, Luke has helped us. Because way back as early as chapter 1, verse 32, 33, when the angel appears to Mary, the angel says the son that you are to have will be the king. He is going to sit on the throne of David and he's going to rule over the throne of David for all time forever. I mean, this one we know is the king. So we know from the beginning that this is the king. And that what he is doing is exercising his kingly power. The people involved in the action, they don't know what's happening, or why, or who it is, or what is it about. So what is the nature and the extent of his kingship as it is revealed here? Firstly, you see his kingship over creation in verses 22 to 25, where he calms the storm with his word. You can see how it flows on from the previous section, where we are called upon to respond to his word in obedience. The unruly storm and waves, creation stands to attention at his word, at his powerful word. The disciples, they scratch their heads and ask, who is it? Verse 25. Who is it that commands the winds and the waters and they obey him? If you're a good Old Testament reader, and I trust you are, you'll know the answer to that question, although that's unbelievable. Because it's God who can rule the unruly waters and winds and storms. It's God and only God who has that power. Could it be? Well, no, that's preposterous. That was their problem. We know who it is who calms the storm. It is the King. God. The kingdom of God is being involved here. He is the King over creation as God is. Secondly, in his mastery, we see it extends over evil. A poor creature, this demon-possessed man, naked, living amongst the tombs, antisocial, self-destructive. And Jesus casts out the demons. And you see the man clothed, sitting down calmly, sitting in his own right mind. The responses again are picked up by Luke, because the responses to the kingdom of God is what the chapter is over and over about. The crowds, it's the Gentile territory, that's why so much is made of the Gerasenes. The Gentiles, they're terrified by Jesus.
fearful of him. Please leave us. This is no mere man. This is no normal person. This is someone I do not want to have too much to do with. Go away. And the response of the man is interesting, isn't it? Can I come with you, he begs. And well he may. Such rescue, such salvation he has just experienced. Can I come with you? And Jesus says, no, go home and tell how much God has done for you. And look at the reply. Look at the editorial comment of Luke. It's not accidental. It can't be a slip of a pen at this point. Luke is trying to tell us something fairly clearly, isn't he? Go home and tell us how much God has done for you. So the man went home and told them how much Jesus had done for him. You don't have to be super bright to get what's the point, do you? But it's the point that Luke and the reader share. The man, he may never have shared that. He may not have understood that point. But he knew Jesus. And he knew Jesus was king over all the evil forces that had taken possession of him and destroyed him and his relationships with others. Jesus' kingdom stretches over evil. And over sickness too. The woman with a hemorrhage for 12 years. Sick. Desperate. It was not just that it's a bad disease, but she's actually ritually unclean for her bleeding. And so cut off from the community of faith. And from the rituals of Israel, she reaches out and touches Jesus and is instantaneously healed. But Jesus prevents superstition. He's not here to be part of superstition and idolatry. He challenges her and draws out who it is so as to make clear what has happened, to make clear that by your faith you have been healed. His mastery is so great that those who have faith in him just by touch are healed. The Pharisees always wanted to build a barrier between them and sin so that sin wouldn't contaminate them. Here is a woman ritually unclean, and by the touch of Jesus, Jesus is not contaminated. She is cleansed and healed, rescued from her place. And hand in hand with the sovereignty of the king over sickness goes the sovereignty of the king over death in the story of Jairus' daughter. The daughter of a synagogue ruler. She is as prominent in the society as the woman was an outcast of society. The girl is pronounced dead. But Jesus denies that he says she's asleep. So possibly my title is wrong in saying it's over death. Although, in the widow of Nain's case, that clearly was over death that he raised the person. Jesus raises this little girl against the mockery of the mourners in verse 53 and again to the astonishment of the parents in verse 56. The four episodes that we have here cause us to ponder this kingdom. For we see here Jesus fulfilling what he said he would do in the first sermon that he preached in Nazareth of Galilee, where he said that the Spirit of God was upon him to proclaim release for the captives, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. Now, when he does it, it's not in socio-economic terms. He's not a political revolutionary. He doesn't set about to change the structure of the government of society. That is not what he's about. He doesn't set up law courts and bring in justice in the land. But rather, he rescues people from a world affected by sin. The creation which is run amok. The evil forces that possess a man to destroy him. The sickness which leads someone to be an outcast in the community for 12 years. The sickness that leads someone to die. His miracles are of little interest in themselves. He did hundreds of curings. Hundreds of healings, but they're not recorded except in passing. And the details that are given here are not recorded either, really. I mean, you don't know very much from any of these on how, in fact, most of the story of Jairus' daughter is about getting there. And when you come to the detail of what happens, he tells the parents not to say. We don't know much about the miracle. The miracles are not what's of interest. Rather, who is it that does these things?
of interest throughout is Jesus and his power and how far it extends and how it works to save people, to rescue people, to snatch them out of the power of the evil one. And in each of these stories, you see it comes to the question of response to the kingdom of God. Just as the first section was about the response to the kingdom of God. So who is in the kingdom of God? Clearly there are no distinctions. There are no distinctions of sex. Most of the people here are the women. No distinctions of race. The Gentiles are included. At least have it brought to them. There's no distinction of purity. The woman is an outcast. Or of prominence. Even the daughter of a prominent man can be in. Or of age. For the kingdom comes to this little girl as well. There are no distinctions. Jesus is king over all. The outcast, the possessed, the noble, the child. Over all. All can enter. So is everyone in the kingdom? No. Those in the kingdom are those who trust Jesus. Those who have faith in Jesus. Look at the challenge of Jesus in verse 25. Where is your faith? He asked the disciples. Look at the point of verse 48. Why is the woman healed? Your faith. Look what he told the parents in verse 50. Don't be afraid, only have faith. Only believe. It is not just any faith, but it is faith in Jesus. It's not just some kind of optimism, but it is trust in Jesus. And not just trust in Jesus, but trust that Jesus is the King, that Jesus is the Lord of the situation I'm in, that the disciples should not have feared in the presence of Jesus on a storm. For Jesus can rule over creation. Where is their faith in Jesus as King? You need not fear in the face of death and sickness if Jesus is King. No, you trust the King. Those who believe in Jesus are in the kingdom. Those who live under the King. And so the last title on my outline there, which I know is ungrammatical but I couldn't resist. We must receive the Word of God. The word of Jesus about the kingdom. But if you receive the word of Jesus about the kingdom, you receive Jesus, who is the King. If you believe him, you believe his words. If you trust him, you trust his words. If you trust his words, you trust him. Believe in Jesus, who is the King who saves. He saves without merit. He saves without discrimination. He saves from all the problems and difficulties of life that we may face in this world. He actually rescues people from the forces and powers of evil. And therefore, we must trust him. Now, trusting him may not be easy. It's not always easy to hand matters over to somebody else. It's usually easy to try and do it yourself, isn't it? It's not always easy to trust. Trusting him means submitting to him as king too, doesn't it? If I trust that he is the king, then I'm saying he's the ruler, I'm not. I don't like saying I'm not. I'm not altogether sure I always want to say he is either. It's not easy. And it's not just the open declaration, it's the perseverance. Many a shallow soil will give the open declaration, oh yes, Jesus is king. When the first pressure of temptation and testing comes, forget it. No, it's persevering under the kingship of Jesus, committing my life to him and living under him as my king. One who trusts Jesus is in the kingdom. Are you?